God, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you are already here and that you spoke to your people at 9 a.m. And God, we need you to speak to us right now, in this moment, at this time, to everybody in this room. God, would you speak through me or speak in spite of me? I pray, God, that we would all leave this place treasuring Jesus and building our life around his mission and mandate that he put on us. So, Lord, would you speak through me or in spite of me, but speak, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The mission of Jesus is the most compelling reality of life. The most compelling thing that you could give your life to. The thing that matters most when you contemplate eternity. And a work that, despite the cost, will bring you the most joy because you were created for it. So my goal this morning is really simple. I want to convince you to embrace the cost and begin building your life around the mission of Jesus Christ. I want you to do that because he's worthy of it, and I want you to do that because you are made for it. Now, with that being said, there is a cost. And 1 Thessalonians 2 is going to introduce us to what that cost is. But as I was thinking about this the other day, I was pondering, why do people do hard things? Like, people do hard things all the time, and they are by their nature not easy, but challenging. Like, whether it's losing weight, or training for sports, or learning piano, or studying to be a doctor, or starting a business, it takes a ton of work, a ton of discipline, commitment. Why do we do it? Why do some people spend thousands of hours practicing piano scales, studying music theory, taking lessons from experts? Why do Olympians dedicate their entire world, their training, their eating, their sleeping, their coaching, around shaving hundredths of a second off of their particular time? I mean, you could say, well, it's for the love of the game, or it's for the love of music, but there's a lot of people who love music that don't dedicate themselves at that level. A lot of people that like to watch sports, but when it comes to like doing it like that, no way, I'm out. You could say maybe that people who dedicate themselves at that level are just trying to prove themselves, build their identity on their achievement. And in a lot of cases, you might be right. But for those of us who have maybe tried to do that through sports or music or achievement in your job, like, it's shaky ground to say the least, isn't it? Because at some point, you're going to learn the lesson that there's always someone better. Always someone faster, always someone with a better voice, always someone who's better at that particular thing than you are. So there's always someone more successful in their field than you are. There's always someone smarter. So why do we do hard things? I mean, some could say money, glory, but I think deep down, all of us want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Deep down, all of us want to contribute to something that actually matters and know that our lives make a difference. When you come to know Jesus, he not only saves you by forgiving you of your sin and reconciling you to God, he also deputizes you. He gives you a purpose. He gives you a mission. He empowers you by his Holy Spirit so that you're never alone. And he sends you out into the world on this mission to be his ministers of reconciliation or to make disciples of all of the nations of the world. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So if you go to any church, I mean, our mission statement should kind of be the same. Some form of we exist to glorify God by making disciples, right? And we make disciples by baptizing people or converting them to Jesus and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. That's what discipleship looks like. And the reason that this is going to be successful is that we're not alone. Jesus has all the authority and he goes with us so that our work will not be in vain. The Apostle Paul devoted his life first and foremost to snuffing out this mission, and then when he met Jesus, to moving it forward so that everyone would know that Jesus is the Messiah and they could find life in his name. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he gives us a window into what it might cost to see this mission move forward. Let's read it together, and then we'll look at the cost. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came up with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. If you remember, the Apostle Paul spent about a month in the city of Thessalonica, preaching the gospel at the synagogue and then establishing the believers, both Jews and Gentiles, there. And the city was stirred into an uproar. A mob started so that Paul and Silas and his traveling companions had to leave. They had to flee the city and go to the neighboring city of Berea. And from that day, Paul has been trying to get back to them and hear about a report, see how they were doing, because he cares deeply for them. He hadn't been there very long at all. And finally, Timothy gets back, and he brings a good report. And so 1 Thessalonians is Paul's letter to encourage this church to continue on in the ways that they have been moving, in the ways in which God had been working. The big idea today is simple and hard. I want you to embrace the cost of making room for Jesus' mission in your life. Now, that's going to be by embracing inconvenience. That's going to be by opening your lives up relationally to others. But I want you to embrace the cost of making room for Jesus' mission in your life. Now, that's going to cost you something. And we see five different ways in which that will cost you. Number one is that to do this, it's going to take courage. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Second, to do this well, it's going to take self-awareness or a look at our motives, verses 3 to 6. Number three, it's going to take a relational openness in our lives. We see that in verses 7 and 8 and 11 and 12. Number four, it's going to take some hard work, some grit, verses 9 and 10. And then finally, we see it takes a willingness to suffer. We'll see that in verses 14 to 16. So courage, self-awareness, relational openness, hard work, and a willingness to suffer. But when we embrace these things, people are saved. They receive the gospel not as the words of us, but as God's word, and they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They are given a new life, life with God. So let's dive in. The mission of Jesus takes courage, verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. I love this. You know that our coming was not in vain. It was not wasted. It mattered. It worked because God showed up. Verse 13 shows us what happened. We thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. We saw last week that the word came not just in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so our work, he says, was not in vain. We suffered there, but God didn't waste it. Verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The mission of Jesus takes courage. He refers to what happened in the city of Philippi that the people of Thessalonica knew pretty well. I mean, they heard the story, but for us, we might need a little jog in our memory. In Acts chapter 16, we read about the gospel going to Macedonia, specifically the city of Philippi. We hear the story of three different conversions: God converting Lydia, God converting this demon-possessed slave girl, and God converting a Philippian jailer and his family. They had just come from Philippi, where the gospel took root, and we saw this church beginning to form. But while they were there, Paul and Silas were arrested, they were beaten, they were shamed, and they were jailed without any charge being leveled against them. And then when they found out that they were Roman citizens, they kind of tried to hush it up and move them along. And so they were shamefully treated. They suffered greatly in the city of Philippi. And so when they go to Thessalonica, they do it again. Like they walk right into it again. They're not trying to take a vacation. They're not trying to have an easy life. They go and they do what they know will actually bring some opposition against them. But they were filled with courage. The mission of Jesus requires courage. It requires boldness. Because when we share the message of Jesus, the good news, the gospel of Jesus, not everybody receives that as good news. Not everyone likes it. Many people are offended by Jesus, offended by the implication that we are sinners that need a Savior outside of ourselves, offended by the exclusivity claims of Jesus being the only way in which you might be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. His first disciples proclaimed, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus, Acts 4:12. So many people are offended by Jesus' claim of exclusivity, by Jesus' claim that we actually need to be saved. Some people are offended by Jesus' claims that he speaks on behalf of God and that he is a moral authority outside of our own feelings and desires. See, Jesus confronts our self-autonomy, doesn't he? He says that there is an objective truth, there is an objective right and wrong outside of our feelings and outside of our desires that we are measured against, and many people feel like that's wrong, it's simply a power play. And so, what I've come to find out, what you've probably come to find out, if you've actually shared the gospel, is that it takes courage, it takes boldness, it takes a willingness to be rejected along with Jesus. It takes courage to not change the message to make it more palatable to people. It takes courage to not remain silent in order to avoid rejection from people that we don't want to be rejected by. It takes courage to speak and not say nothing in hopes of avoiding conflict. Courage is required. It costs us something. But effective mission takes more than courage. It takes more than boldness. It also takes self-awareness. A willingness to look at the own motives of our heart and lay them bare before God. Look at verses 3 to 6. See, there are all kinds of ulterior motives that can exist in us when we embrace Jesus' mission. Things that we have to root out in order to be effective and not bring disgrace to the name of Christ. Verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. If you take a stab at Christian mission and ministry, very quickly you realize that there's a whole bunch of mixed motives that exist in your heart. Do I actually want to be spiritual and obey God, or do I want to just appear spiritual as if I'm obeying God? Or am I sharing with them the truth, or am I coloring it to make it more easy to receive? You see, it doesn't matter how nice you are if you're in error. We didn't come, our appeal did not spring from error or any attempt to deceive. I've spent some time with some delightful Mormons. They're wonderful people. But it doesn't mean what they believe is any less in error. It's not the truth. It's a distortion of what Jesus has said and proclaimed. Or it doesn't matter how many people you can convince if you end up deceiving them in order to convince them. The ends don't justify the means, but God cares about the ends and the means. Or if you resort to flattery in sharing the gospel, you may gain a hearing, but you're being deceptive. People don't need flattery. They need truth. They need real friends to tell them what actually exists. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in the last letter that he does in his life to his son in the faith, Timothy, in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, you know what, Timothy, there's coming a time when people will not put up with sound teaching, but rather they will gather around teachers that will say what their itching ears want to hear. And that was already the case in like the first generations of Christians. And so we shouldn't be shocked that it's the case today. Many teachers will simply just say what people want to hear rather than what's true. And that's just the content. What about the motives that we have in sharing the gospel? Our motives in sharing the gospel are not to please men, but to please God, the one who has called us, the one who knows and discerns our hearts and our motives often better than we know them ourselves. And then there's a desire sometimes to make a name for ourselves rather than a name for God. We don't seek our own glory, we seek God's glory. If you have any success in Christian ministry, you'll see that there is a temptation to build a name for yourself rather than to deflect it to God. But that's never been the way of Jesus. Jesus is not your ticket to fame and glory and influence. Some people do this, but it becomes plain very quickly. Here's the thing. If God uses you in someone's life, there's a tendency for them to think that you are awesome. And if you receive that, at some point you will let them down. They'll realize very quickly that you're not the Savior, that you're not perfect, that you are flawed, just like them. And if you haven't deflected that glory to Jesus, they're going to turn on you really quickly. See, we have a tendency to idolize people that God has used, sometimes as a way of honoring, sometimes as a way of patterning our lives after them, but sometimes in a sinful way, we want someone else to have it together. And if you receive that praise from other people, when you let them down, they will probably demonize you. You can do no wrong until you can do no right. See, the thing is, you are not able to carry that weight. Jesus is. You are flawed, I am flawed, but Jesus isn't. And so we don't seek to glorify ourselves. We don't seek to build a name for ourselves, but rather, we want to point people to Jesus, the one that can actually satisfy and sustain people. Additionally, another motive in ministry is sometimes as a pretext for greed, for financial gain, for getting rich, for having an easy life. Let me just say, there are far more effective ways to become rich than Christian ministry. I'll just let that be. Unless, of course, you begin to distort the gospel in what we call the prosperity gospel, and actually use this as a way of gaining financial leverage over people, as if you really knew God, you would be generous and then he would bless you even more. But what the prosperity gospel does in feeding this idol of greed is it actually turns money into the goal rather than Jesus being the goal. Oh, they see Jesus as a means to another end, to be healthy and happy and wealthy and the envy of everybody else. It's almost as if we have to like skip over the entire New Testament and what happened with Jesus and the apostles to land there. But here's the thing. Your motives in doing Christian ministry, in doing mission, matter. And if we're going to be effective, not just in the short term, but over the long haul, we need to regularly grow in self-awareness. We need to regularly check our motives. And there's usually a hair trigger line between godly ambition and selfish ambition. And what was originally a godly ambition can quickly get wrapped up in our own identity and insecurity. And when it does, it causes all kinds of damage. Paul uses himself as an example here. He says, we didn't do those things. We pointed you to Jesus. We paid our own way. We pointed you to the one who can actually sustain. Here's the thing, we're all works in progress. But as we jump into Jesus' mission, it's going to lay the motives of our heart bare. And if it depended upon us, we'd be in a lot of trouble. The longer that you walk with Jesus, the more you realize you need the gospel of Jesus to make any headway. So Jesus' mission takes courage, takes boldness. It also takes self-awareness. But as we look at verses 7 and 8 and 11 and 12, we see that it takes a willingness to make room relationally for people. It takes a relational openness. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Jumping to verse 11. For we know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You cannot make a significant impact from afar. You can be impressive from afar, but to really make a difference, you have to allow people to get close. I've heard it say before, you can either be impressive or you can be known. And that's the truth. See, in order to really make a difference in Christian ministry and mission, you have to open up your life to other people. Verse 8 is one of my favorite verses. It's a life verse, as it were, as a pastor. Paul writes to this people that he only knew for a short amount of time. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. See, in true gospel ministry, we don't have the option of being cool and distant. No, we share our lives with those that we actually seek to disciple. And this, my friends, is costly. See, when people get close, they can be a great encouragement to us, and they can hurt us deeply, right? Being rejected by someone who's out there is easy. We come to expect that. We know that there's opposition that's going to come. But being betrayed by someone in here, close to you, one that you assume has your back, it's far more painful, isn't it? If this has never happened to you, I am so glad, but be prepared, it probably will. It's not the shot that we take, it's the proximity from which the shot comes. See, we understand that life in some ways, it's more than this, but it is a battle. And we expect bullets to fly from the enemy lines. We don't expect someone in the trench with us to turn their gun on us. See, when we're hurt, because we've opened up our lives to people, the tendency is to withdraw, to close off, to build walls. I'm not getting hurt again. We often call these boundaries. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of your relationships need boundaries, healthy boundaries, like especially if there's been abuse or if there's patterns of continued poor behavior. But sometimes we use this idea to keep everyone at arm's length so that we don't get hurt. Christian mission doesn't work like that. No, we don't just share the gospel with people. We share our very lives with people. We let people get close. And when that happens, it is the most beautiful thing, and it can be the most hurtful thing. It's costly in that it opens us up to be hurt. And it's costly because sometimes it's not very convenient. Opening our lives to others takes time. Time that we often feel we don't have. I don't want to do that, or I already feel relationally full, or I just need some me time. And this is where it gets tricky, because self-care is a real thing. You can't be everything to everyone. If you try, you become a mess yourself and you have nothing to give. But you can be something to someone. You can create room in your life for some people to inconvenience you. See, we are, after all, the family of God. Family is a wonderful thing, but it can and is incredibly inconvenient, right? If you don't believe me, then you probably don't have kids yet, okay? I love my kids. Seriously, I love being a dad. But kids are rarely convenient in any season. Big monumental moments rarely announce themselves ahead of time. And they tend to happen when you're already feeling overwhelmed with very little room. Christian mission is often like that too. And if our lives are so full that we can never respond to the prompts of the Holy Spirit, we miss out so much on what God is doing. This idea of parenting, Paul leans in on. He says, in a lot of ways, it's like a nurturing, gentle, nursing mother, and like an encouraging and exhorting father. That's what ministry looks like. Gentleness. I mean, there are few pictures more gentle and intimate than a nursing mother feeding her baby. Now, some of you guys might argue, that's not very masculine. No, it's not. But it is an essential part of Christian ministry. We are to be gentle and nurturing, like a nurturing mother feeding her infant child, if you want to make an impact. See, when people come to you beat up, they don't need a pep talk as much as they need a hug, a shoulder to cry on, someone willing to surround them and to protect them. Now, if we were just left with that picture, we might think that Christian ministry is just gentle and nurturing. But he also gives us a picture of boldness, of courage, like a father that encourages and exhorts and calls out the potential in his kids. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. A good dad encourages and exhorts. He sees the potential in his kids, and he calls it out of them. He charges them to take life by the horns and to make an impact with the way that God has gifted and wired them. Calls them to something. And like this, Paul charges the Thessalonian believers to walk in a manner worthy of God, the one who calls you into his own kingdom, the one who calls you into his glory. Gentleness and exhortation. This comes from a willingness to make room in our lives for other people. Do you know what kind of exhortation falls flat? It usually comes from a dad who has no relationship with his kids, doesn't know them, can't call out their uniqueness and value, just makes demands. To hear words from a dad like this, where you don't know where you stand, either if he loves you or if he's proud of you, creates far more insecurity than it does conviction, doesn't it? But that's why we're given a picture of both encouraging and exhortation, calling out and nurturing. Now, can I get really practical with you guys? Do you have room in your life right now for anybody else? You should. The sign above your life as a Christian should never read "no vacancy," but should always be more like a welcome mat that says, "Welcome in, I have time for you." Now, in order to do this, we have to make margin in our life, some space where we can stop and just be present, where we can take the detours that the Holy Spirit prompts us to take. Now, we need to embrace our limits. We can't be everything to everyone, but we must create room in our life for mission by committing to be something for someone. So Jesus' mission has a cost, takes boldness, takes courage, takes self-awareness, takes a relational openness. A fourth, it sometimes just takes hard work. We just got to keep showing up. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, this is verse 9, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Paul was not just ministering, he was leaving them an example to follow. He worked to provide his own way rather than demanding something of them. He could have taken a salary. He didn't. He didn't want to lay a barrier to them receiving the gospel by making financial contributions. Now, does that mean that the New Testament is opposed to pastors and Christian missionaries from ever taking a salary? Of course not. We see him actually receive money from many of the churches that he started. But he determined here that he was not going to make that a barrier to people receiving the gospel. I mean, you guys get it, right? What's one of the church's reputations? They don't really care about me. They just want my money, right? And so we need to be careful about how we talk about financial things, because we want something for people before we want something from them. And what we want from them isn't just an ulterior motive. We want you to worship God, not your money, because he's the one who can satisfy. We want you to completely be transformed by how you view money, not as something that can actually fill you, but rather something that you can use for something way bigger than you. And when you understand that God is generous toward you and invites you to be generous, you find life the way that it was meant to be. But sometimes, in sharing the gospel, we don't want to lay any burdens or barriers from people, and so we just invite them in. And we're careful about how we talk about that. See, what this shows in Paul is a commitment to hard work. Sometimes you just got to grind. Keep showing up when it's exciting and when it's not exciting. See, we all love to read stories of revivals and massive movements of God, but behind almost all of these movements of God, there's a lot of ordinary hard work. A lot of faceless, nameless people that you've never heard of that pray, that show up. I came across this story a couple weeks ago about a guy, we don't even know his name. I want you to hear it.
I'm going to tell you the story of the most spiritually significant man in our nation's history you have never heard of. This guy, his name was Mordecai Ham. Not a famous guy. He was an American tent revival preacher in the late 1800s, early 1900s. In 1934, he was preaching a tent revival in Charlotte, North Carolina, and two 14-year-old boys saw the tent and they saw the commotion of people, and they heard this bold love of the Father preaching. They just happened to be walking by and they were like, huh. But as they walk up, they see there are no seats available. But as they walk away, an usher whose name no one knows to this day. An usher ran after these two 14-year-old boys and grabbed one of them and he said, hey, we can find two seats for you boys together. And he walked them back, asked a couple people to scoot over and found those two 14-year-old boys seats. That day, they ended up giving their lives to Christ and consecrating themselves to the purposes of God in their generation. One of those boys was a man we now know as Billy Graham. Billy Graham ended up preaching the gospel to more people than anyone else has ever preached to in the history of the world. Tens of millions of people were caught up into the kingdom of God under the preaching of Billy Graham. The other boy's name was Grady Wilson, and he was the man that ended up helping Billy Graham organize all of his evangelistic crusades. He changed the world. Not Billy Graham, not Grady Wilson, not Mordecai Ham, the usher. That one man that saw two 14-year-old boys walking away from the faith and said, not on my watch. You get back here, boys. Your job is not to change the world. Your job is to change somebody's world. And if you're in my generation and up, we got a job to do. Our job is to run into the breach. There has been a breach. Our job is to run into the breach and say, not on our watch, not while we're here. Where are the bullets the thickest? I'm in. I'm getting ready to tell you the story of the most
I've seen that like 10 times now, and I still get tears in my eyes. It's like, inject that into my veins every day, right? A nameless usher who just found space. That's the ordinary faithfulness of the mission of God that isn't too hard for anyone in this room, and yet can change the world. Thor is taking applications for the welcome team, I guess, today. You think about it, like that's not all that exciting. He had no idea. Just being faithful. There's a cost to living with Jesus' mission at the center of everything we do. It takes courage, it takes self-awareness, it takes relational openness, and it takes hard work. Finally, we see in the last few verses, it takes a willingness to suffer, verses 14 to 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Despite our best intentions, despite our self-awareness, despite our willingness to work hard and our ability to be both gentle and courageous and make room in our hearts for people, we will still suffer. We'll still be opposed by those who resent the word of God and the work of God, and this has always been the case. But it's worth it. Remember, we started today by talking about doing hard things. Why do we do it? Why would we build our life around the mission of Jesus if it's hard? It's because we want people to experience Jesus, for them to know his love and his peace and his joy. We want people to move from death to life, from blindness to sight, from despair to joy, and Jesus is the answer. He did it in us. We all have a story of when we encountered the overwhelming love of God. And if we don't, maybe today is the beginning of your story that you get to point back to. But we have this story of meeting Jesus and everything changed and our lives were reoriented and we were invited into a mission that was way bigger than us. Why do we do hard things? It's because we want our lives to matter and we want people to know God loves you. Jesus loves you. He has done the work that was needed for you to be reconciled to the Father. And so believe in him, run to him, treasure him above all else. Paul was willing to do this. And what happened? We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in all you believers. Not just that, but the last two verses. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul says, what will I bring on that day of great judgment? You! You'll know him too. We'll get to be together for all eternity as well. You believed the gospel and it changed your outlook. You became our joy and our boasting and our glory. You moved from death to life. You made suffering worth it. Here's the reality of the city that you live in. It is one of the most unchurched cities in the state. It is one of the most unchurched places in the Midwest. Back in 2004, when I was a youth pastor in the Twin Cities, I came across this study and learned that only 15.3% of St. Louis County attended church on any given weekend. That's it. And that was any church, knowing that many of them have long since stopped preaching the gospel. And that broke me. It was the lowest in Minnesota at the time. That broke me because I knew Jesus and I knew that he was the answer. And it's not okay. And sometimes it's just normal and we get so used to it that we think it's normal. It's not like this in other places. Like, I went on a campus visit this week and it's just different in different cities. It's far more easy to be a Christian. I mean, they still have challenges. Every place is hard in different ways. But like, it's just far more received and welcomed and normal than it is here. See, when we begin to apply what we know to be true from the Bible, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one gets to the Father except through him, when we learn that heaven and hell are real, that God's wrath to come and will fall on people who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus, it should move us. But that in Jesus, he has done it so that we no longer bear the judgment of God, but rather rest in him. When we realize that people are eternal beings that will spend forever somewhere, either with God or apart from God, and come to the conclusion, the reality that we are God's plan for this city, that should move us. He could send an angel. He doesn't. He sends you. He's placed you here, me here, and the church here. And it's our job. Now, we can't do it apart from him, but good news, he comes with us. And he has all authority on heaven and on earth. When I understand that, that's worth a little suffering. Dare I say that's worth being inconvenienced by? It's worth opening myself up to a little bit of hurt and rejection. Because it's a way in which all of our lives can count for something far bigger than ourselves. See, in 200 years, you won't care all that much about whether you got that promotion or not. In 200 years, dare I say, you could care less whether your kid got an athletic scholarship. But you will care very deeply whether or not they knew and loved and experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. So, today is an invitation. Would you join us in mission? Would you build your life around the cost of following Jesus in his mission? And will you be one of the people that stands in the gap for others? Well, what if you're thinking today, you know, Pastor Kyle, I've tried that and I'm just not very good at it. I tried to live out the mission of Jesus, but I didn't stand up that one time for the cost, or I didn't follow through like I wanted to follow through, or I didn't have the purest of motives all the time. And frankly, sometimes I just didn't even work very hard. Join the club. Like, God moves his purposes and plans forward with imperfect people like me and you all the time. It's one of the ways that he preserves his glory. It's so that no one falls in love with the delivery boy or the delivery girl, but rather falls in love with the true treasure whose name is Jesus. And he uses imperfect people to preserve his glory and to glorify himself, to show that he is the one that we long for. He is the one that we are after. See, you might have not done a great job, but you know who was perfect for you? Jesus. See, he's not just our Savior, he's also our example. His coming to us took courage. He left the riches and the glory and the worship of heaven to come to us, first as a baby and then as a fairly unimpressive carpenter, at least on the outside. But when push came to shove and he faced his greatest test, he faced it with courage. Not my will be done, Father, but rather your will be done. Whereas our motives are often mixed, his were always perfect. He only did what the Father told him to do. He only said what the Father told him to say. He rejected the way of earthly power in order to bring us a completely different way to live. He gave not only his body to be crucified, but he gave his very life, inviting his disciples not just to call him master and Lord and teacher, but also invited them to call him friend. He worked hard, often getting up early to pray so he could spend time with the Lord, showing compassion to the crowds even when he was trying to get away for a recharge. He was so tired one time that he fell asleep in a ship that was about to be shipwrecked by a storm. And he willingly suffered for the joy set before him. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's the thing, you are not going to do this perfect, but Jesus did. And so this is a reality that we embrace not only to be saved, but we embrace this reality and work hard. We embrace God's mission, not because we have to, but because we now get to. Paul wrote to Timothy, you have this ministry by the mercy of God. God doesn't need to use us, but he chooses to. What better thing to give our life to? Amen? Let's pray. God, as we think about mission and we think about our lives, God, we feel so ordinary sometimes. We feel so ill-equipped and not enough. So we thank you that you are. And Lord, we know that you use our meager efforts and you save people anyway. You use our mixed motives and you open people's eyes to the true Savior. Would you do that today and as we move forward? God, we take our lives, we put it on the table, and we say, deploy it as you see fit for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we